Conflict is a fact of life. Many families have experienced it. Many people have experienced it at work. Unfortunately, it exists in society and even in a place like a church. Conflict, I say, is just one of those unfortunate facts of life. A man named Speed Leeds has distinguished five different levels of conflict. He suggests that at level one, there is a problem to be solved. At that level, the focus is on the problem, and there is an honest attempt by all the people involved to simply find a solution. The individuals concerned are rational, and the communication is open. He then suggests that at level two, there is a disagreement. And now the people have a point of view that they want to express. And beyond that, the objective becomes something like protecting their point of view. He says the individuals involved at that level express some guardedness. And the communication goes from the specifics of the problem to making generalizations. However, he says that frequently disagreements can be solved with compromise. At level three, he says, there is a contest and the issue is winning. And beyond that, putting your opponent in his place. There is distortion of the facts at that level. But there can still be a healthy resolution. It's rare, but at that level, it's still possible. At level four, he says, there is the fight or flight attitude. That at this point, you either have two options. You can stay and fight, or you can flee. If a person decides to stay and fight, then their objective becomes to either hurt their opponents, get rid of them, or both. There is a fifth and final level he sees in conflict. He says it is an irretractable situation. At that point, the aim becomes to destroy your opponent, regardless of what that costs to either you or any of the other people involved. Now, to complicate matters, he goes one step further and suggests that not everybody operates at the same level in a conflict. If there are two people in a conflict and they're both operating at level one, then the solution is relatively simple. But he says, if you are operating at level one, and somebody else is operating at level, say, four or five, the difference between that situation and dealing with an opponent and dealing with one who's at level one is the difference between petting a house cat and tackling a wild lion. I say conflict is a fact of life. Now, there may be at different levels, and they may be in different areas of our life, but conflict happens. Now, if you are like me, you hate it. I despise conflict. I just want to live in peace and harmony. Amen and amen. The question is, how do you do that? How does a family live in harmony? How does a church experience harmony? How can you have harmony in your workplace? What has to happen in the hearts and heads of those involved so there can be harmony instead of fighting and contention? Well, I believe there is a passage of Scripture that tells us how to achieve harmony in a church, but I also believe the principles could be applied to other areas as well. Will you turn with me to Philippians chapter 2? And let's look at what Paul says about living in harmony. Philippians chapter 2 verse 1 says, "Therefore, If there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Notice this passage begins with the little word, therefore, indicating that these verses are a conclusion of something that he said previously. That drives us back for just a second into chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 27, he said, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Many expositors have concluded that the therefore of chapter 2, verse 1, is related to what Paul says in chapter 1, verse 27. And clearly, a major issue in 1:27 is that the church be in unity. He talks in 1:27 about standing fast in one spirit. So the subject of these verses in chapter 2 is unity. That's obvious, not only because of the word therefore, but because in verse 2 he says, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. So very clearly, this passage deals with unity in a church. It's talking about living in harmony. Now, what Paul does is this. In verse 1 of chapter 2, he gives us what I'm going to call as the basis of this unity. In verse 2, he gives us a plea for unity. And then in verses 3 and 4, he gives us what I think is the path to unity. So let's talk about unity in these three different aspects. Its basis, the plea for it, and how to get it, the path to it. Let's begin with the basis for it. He says in verse 1, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. Now when you read that in English, it sounds like there's some doubt in his mind. If there is any consolation in Christ. Maybe there isn't. But that's not exactly what the word if means here. In the Greek text, it's possible for an author to use the word if and mean since. And that's the case here. All four of the times the word if occurs in verse 1, it could very legitimately be translated since. So Paul is saying, since there is consolation in Christ, since there is comfort of love, since there is fellowship of the Spirit, since there is affection and mercy. That's the basis for this plea he's going to make in the next verse for unity. Now, what does he mean by these four phrases? It is possible that the four phrases in verse 1 are four separate bases or grounds for unity. Others have pointed out that Christ is mentioned in the first one, the Holy Spirit is mentioned in the third one, and that it's also possible that what we have here are two couplets, and that the first basis of unity has to do with Christ, and the second phrase is the result of our position in Christ. That then there is this basis concerning the Holy Spirit, and that fourth phrase is the result of our communion with the Holy Spirit. So there's several different ways to look at these four phrases. Let's just take them one by one and see exactly what Paul is saying. In the first one, he says, since there is consolation in Christ. The word translated consolation means exhortation. He is saying, since there is an exhortation in Christ, we should be unified. But what does he mean by this exhortation in Christ? Well, if you know anything at all about what Christ taught, It could all be summed up in one thing, and that one thing is already mentioned in this verse. So that has led many to the conclusion that what Paul is alluding to in this phrase is Christ's exhortation for us to love one another. You'll remember that in John chapter 13, he said in verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another." So the exhortation in Christ is that we love one another. The second phrase in Philippians 2:1 says, "Since there is comfort of love." Now, one way to look at these four phrases is this is the result of this exhortation in Christ. Another is to say this stands on its own. Either way, the point is this. The word translated comfort means encouragement to love. There is this encouragement for us to love one another. For example, in the little book of 1 John, we are told in chapter 4, verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." We are exhorted by Christ to love one another, and we are encouraged because God loved us to love one another. The third phrase in Philippians 2:1 says, "If any fellowship of the Spirit," if there's any communion of the Holy Spirit, then that is the basis of love. And of course, this means since there is this communion of the Holy Spirit. But again, many have been prompted to conclude that what he's really talking about is the fact that the Holy Spirit has shed the love of God abroad in our hearts. In Romans chapter 5, verse 5, we are told, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." As a matter of fact, some have paraphrased Philippians 2:1 to say, "If there is any communion of the Spirit of love." But again, the point is the same, that there is this love that the Holy Spirit has shed abroad in our hearts, and that ought to be the basis for our unity. And finally, the fourth phrase of Philippians 2:1 is, "If there is any affection and mercy." The word translated affection means tender feelings, and mercy is a reference to compassion. Some have suggested that if there is inward tender feelings inside, then there should be compassionate acts of mercy on the outside. And the other observation you could make is if there are two couplets instead of four independent clauses in this verse, then this is the result of the work of the Holy Spirit. He has moved us toward being tender-hearted and compassionate, which is another way of saying loving. The conclusion, after looking at these four phrases, it seems to me is this, that what he is saying is that the basis of our unity is love. Because God has loved us and encouraged and exhorted us to love others, we ought to live in unity. That is the basis of our unity in Christ. Now, let me make another observation. It's just very possible that this is Trinitarian. What I mean by that is the verse obviously is referring to Christ. It is obviously referring to the Holy Spirit. And it's very possible that the little phrase "comfort of love" is a reference to God's love to us first, and our then encouragement to love others. And if that be the case, then perhaps the whole Trinity is referred to here, either directly or implied. So the basis of Christian unity is love, rooted in the very Trinity, rooted in the love of God the Father, in the exhortation of Christ, and in our communion with the Holy Spirit. I looked at this and then thought to myself, what are the possibilities of other grounds for unity? And I thought, you know, there are some other possibilities. I mean, there is a unity based on a common objective. Say, a group of men working together to build some kind of a project, like a high-rise office building. Their unity, their working together, would be based on a common objective. Or there could be a unity based on a common enemy. I think this one may be much more common than we are aware. That, say, political activists have banded together to defeat a proposed piece of legislation. Then their ground for unity is a common enemy. I think it's interesting that this passage is telling us the basis of unity is a common love, but hate unites as well as love. But you see, the point of all of that is that the basis of Christian unity is not a common objective. It's not a common opponent. It's that we have experienced a common love in Christ. Now, Christians have a common objective. These very verses are in a context of our common objective of seeing to it that the gospel is spread. Christians have a common enemy, but that's not the basis of our unity. Our basis is love. If you stop and think about it, if our common basis of unity was some kind of a common objective, as soon as you met the objective, the unity would be weakened or maybe even go out of existence. If our unity was based on a common objective like building a high-rise office building, as soon as the building is built, everyone goes in their own direction. Or if the basis of unity is a common enemy, like defeating some kind of piece of legislation, as soon as the foe is conquered, then everybody goes in their own direction. But you see, the basis of Christian unity is not just a common objective or a common enemy, though we have both. The real basis of Christian unity is love that comes from the Trinity, and that, I submit to you, is permanent. It is eternal. So the basis of our unity is love, not anything else other than our relationship to the Lord, our relationship to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and the love we've experienced from them, and the love that we are exhorted and encouraged to express to others. The basis, I say, of unity is love. But what Paul does next in this passage is move to the plea for unity. He says in verse 2, based on verse 1, since there is this exhortation in Christ, and since there is this encouragement of love, and since there is this communion of the Holy Spirit, and since there is, yes, affection and compassion and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, and of one mind. Clearly, verse 2 is a plea for unity. And he spells that unity out with such phrases as being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind. The first phrase, being of like-minded, means having the same opinion. Now, as I explained when we were in chapter 1, that doesn't mean that everybody has to have the same opinion about every subject. But it does mean in chapter 1, verse 27, that we're all of the same mind and opinion concerning the gospel. He says here, having the same love, which he just referred to in verse 1. Being of one accord. And the Greek text means having the same soul, which again, he referred to something similar in 127.
And then he comes right back, full orb, to where he started in these four phrases. And he concludes by saying, being of one mind, that we have the same perception and the same values. So he's saying, look, my plea is that you be unified. The basis of this is that God loves us, and we are to love one another. And now, based on that, I'm pleading with you to have unity and harmony with one another. In the process of saying that, notice what he says in verse 2. Fulfill my joy. If you were to have that kind of harmony, he says, you would fulfill my joy. Interesting. I think it's interesting that joy should be brought up in this context after discussing love and in the midst of a discussion of unity. That when there is love and when there is unity, then there is joy. Especially for the leader. I mean, he's the one that says, fulfill my joy. Now, that implies that he already has some. He just wants it to be fuller. And sure enough, in chapter 1, he said, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. So they were already the source of some joy to him. Now he's saying, make that full. And the way you do that is you be at peace with each other. You live in unity because you love one another. And that would bring me great joy. And I think by extension of that concept that it would make everybody involved full of joy, would it not? And it's no accident that Galatians 5 says the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy. So if we had love, we would have unity, we would have joy. And on the other hand, if everybody was trying to do his own little thing, we would have division and we would have grief instead of joy. I heard once of a high school orchestra that was about to perform a concert, including some classical pieces. And all the orchestra tuned up to the oboe. The oboe struck an A, and they all tuned to that, and all were in tune. Only the oboe player in this case was a practical joker. So he was just off a half a step. So that when the performance came, the piano that wasn't tuned to the oboe played, and then the orchestra came in, and they were all off key. Now, needless to say, the conductor was not real happy. But then, come to think about it, neither was anybody in the orchestra, nor was anyone with any kind of a musical ear listening to that crowd. And that, I think, is the picture being painted here. Paul, as their leader, says, as the conductor says, if you were all loving one another, there would be joy. There would be unity, and there would be joy, and that my joy would be fulfilled, and you all would have joy. But if, on the other hand, somebody is off key, and the whole place is out of tune, nobody is going to be overjoyed, except some practical joker. So Paul is saying, I plead with you, based on the love that we have in Christ, and are exhorted to have for one another, that we live in unity so we can have joy. But I guess the real question is, how do you get it? How do you arrive at living in harmony, whether it be on the level of a church or a family or someplace else? Well, it seems to me that at this point, in this passage, Paul gives us a series of commands. Look at verse 3. It says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Look at verse 4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Look at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, it's inescapable that he's just made this plea for unity, followed by three commands, and that those three commands or the way you get to the unity he's pleaded for in verse 2. Now, the first two of these commands, the one in verse 3 and the one in verse 4, is given to us very simply and given to us in a contrast. The third one, given to us in verse 5, is developed into a full-blown illustration. What I'd like for us to do is to look at the first two. Next time, we will look at the third one and the illustration that he gives with it. But we can get the feel of what he's telling us is the path to unity by looking at these first two commands. For example, in verse 3, he says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." All right, what's he telling us? Well, first he's telling us that nothing should be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Selfish ambition means strife. It's the idea of I want my way and I'm willing to fight for it. He talks about conceit, which means something like envy, or can mean something like vain glory, or empty glorying. Somebody has suggested that the picture here is of a balloon, and it has great glory. The bigger it is, the more glory it's got, but it's empty glory because the bigger it is, the more empty it is inside. Someone else has suggested that these two little phrases are related to each other in that when someone does something through selfish ambition, that is, through strife, they are pulling other people down. When they do something through conceit or vain glory, they are putting themselves up. So maybe that is the connection, that when you're operating at this level, you're putting others down and you're putting yourself up. Basketball team has experienced a string of losses. And sometimes that's because of the lack of talent on the part of the players or the lack of talent on the part of the coaching staff. But on other occasions, it is because the various members of this talented team are all operating out of selfish ambition and strife, vain glory. Each member has the attitude of, I want the ball. I want to score the points. I want to grab the headlines. And with that kind of an attitude, basketball teams lose instead of win. And so the coach has to come and say, look, if we're going to operate out of selfish ambition and conceit, we're going to continue to lose. We've got to function at some other level. So Paul says, let nothing be done, especially in the context of a local church, out of selfish ambition or conceit. But in contrast to that, he says, but in lowliness of mind, a reference to humility, he says, we are to let others be esteemed better than ourselves. Rather than being haughty and arrogant and proud, conceited, there needs to be some humility and lowliness of mind. So humility is what he's really after in verse 3. Now, notice that he adds to humility that we're to let each esteem others better than himself. Now, at first brush, you look at that little phrase and it makes it sound like you're to consider everybody else better than you. And that's not exactly what he's getting at. It has been suggested that the word better could be translated excel, and that other people do excel, at least in some area, better than you. You could look at that. But I would prefer to say that in the drift of the passage, it's very apparent that what he's really saying is this. You ought to consider the other person's need above your own. That's what becomes clear in the next verse and in the rest of this chapter. So, let me sum up what I think verse 3 is telling us, and this is very critical to this passage and to the path toward unity. I think verse 3 is saying this: we ought not have some arrogant attitude, but we ought to have a humble concern for others. That's the key to arriving at harmony. That there be lowliness of mind, a humble concern for others, that I would put your need above my own. And there's no doubt in my mind that as you look at what follows, that is clearly what Paul is trying to communicate. The very next verse says it well. Verse 4 says, "Let each of you look not only on his own interest, but also on the interest of others." So this is sort of the idea that you look on the interest of others. And I think that helps us understand the latter part of verse 3, that we let each esteem others better than himself. It's looking on their interest. It's seeing what they need. And the illustrations that follow further confirm that that's what he means. The problem is, that's not the way we function. The problem is, we do it exactly backwards, as this passage tells us. Instead of being humbly concerned for the needs of others, we are interested in selfish ambition and conceit. We want everybody to look at us, do we not? Sort of like the naval officer who was promoted to lieutenant commander. And instead of calling his wife and telling her on the phone, he decided he would just put the new insignia on his uniform and go home and let her see it for herself. So he proudly walked in the door with the now insignia of a lieutenant commander, waiting for her to see it and congratulate him. She said nothing. Matter of fact, the longer they were together in the room, she looked a little sad, and eventually she began to cry. And he says to her, "What's wrong?" And she said, "You didn't even notice my new hairdo." The exact opposite of what the Apostle Paul is talking about in this passage. That instead of just being so concerned for ourselves, we esteem others better than ourselves. He says, in essence, the same thing in verse 4. He says, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." And he doesn't mention the concept of humility. He's already said that. But he is underscoring what he means by esteeming others better than yourself. And that is that you look out not only for your own interest, but for the interest of others. Now, this one can be misunderstood, because at first pass, you could conclude that this was saying you shouldn't look out for your own interest. That is not what the verse is saying. Look at it carefully. The little word "only" prevents us from going in that direction. The verse says, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." There is a sense in which you have to look out for your own interest. But Paul is saying, don't let that be the dominant part of your lifestyle. Don't look out just for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. So again, I am driven to the conclusion that what he's saying in these two commands is that there ought to be a humble concern for other people, and that we do the exact opposite. We often fall into the category of the first part of verse 3. We are doing things out of selfish ambition and strife and conceit. We want people to look on our interest instead of us looking on theirs. It's like the little boy who went to Sunday school. And the lesson that day was on the parable of the Good Samaritan. He went home and his mother said, "Well, how was Sunday school? Did you learn anything?" And he said, "Yes, we were taught the parable of the Good Samaritan." She said, "But what did you learn?" And this little boy recited the details of the parable meticulously, accurately. He described in detail that story. When he got done, his mother said, "Yes, but what was the point? What did you learn?" And he said, "Oh, I learned that whenever I'm in trouble, people are supposed to come help me." Unfortunately, that's just exactly the way too many people look at life. I have hurts and needs, and I'm looking for somebody to meet my needs and heal my hurts. Now, there's a sense in which there's some legitimacy to that, but too many people walk around and that's all they're concerned about, and that is the objection of the Apostle Paul. He is saying that if there is to be unity, then there must be this humble concern for other people and not just your point of view. So summing up the whole passage, what he's telling us is based on love, verse 1. There is this plea for unity and joy, verse 2, by having a humble concern for others, verses 3 and 4. Now, we want to live in harmony. Do we want to do that as a church? Do we want to do that in our families? And what can we say that we can pinpoint that will help us achieve that? How do we live in harmony? I want to know. Well, it seems to me, after going through all this passage, that it boils down to this one issue. What is your objective? What is it you really want? I mentioned that a man distinguished between five levels of conflict. I found that to be very insightful. And as I looked at what he had to say, it seemed to me that what he was telling us is that the issue at each level is, what is your goal? What is it you really are after? For example, at level one, the objective is there's a problem to be solved. At level two, there is a point of view to be protected, and my goal is to express and protect my point of view. At level three, it's not just that I want to protect it, I want to win. At level four, it's I want to hurt somebody who differs with me. And at level five, I want to destroy them. Now, over the years, I've dealt with a lot of conflict, both within the context of a marriage and both at a church level. And I think that's about as helpful an analysis of the conflict that I've ever seen. At level one, the issue is the problem. And if it stays at that level, you have reasonable people, you can solve it. The next two levels deals with me. I want to protect my interest, or I want to win my point of view. The next two levels get much more serious, and they focus on the opponent. At level four, you want to hurt him. And at level five, you want to destroy him. Now, it seems to me that the issue is, what are you really after? What is it you want? And that what Paul is saying is that the goal needs to be that we love each other, that we live together in harmony, and that the path to that is to have a humble concern for other people. So that if our attitude and our goal was a humble concern for other people, then we would live in harmony. Now, I think I need to clarify something. I am not suggesting that if all of us lived with a humble concern for other people, there wouldn't be any problems. As I said, problems are a fact of life. Conflict and disagreement is a fact of life, and I don't think we'll ever get away from that. I just think that have all involved in any kind of a disagreement had at the core of their being a humble concern for others, the problems could be solved without major detriment to anybody. It's when the focus shifts. It's when the objective becomes something else that there is real dissension and division and destructive results. So the question is, what is your goal? Are you willing to express your point of view, perhaps fight for it, and if you lose, humbly accept that and then go about your business of serving others? Or is your basic goal to fight for your position and win at all cost, and if you lose, get even with anyone who opposed you? That, in a nutshell, determines whether you live in harmony and unity or discord and division. It all comes down to, what do you really want? I think in families, we need to come back and say, God loves us. He exhorts us to love one another. So I want to humbly be concerned about you. And if we just did that, there would be unity. I think in a church, we need to come back to what unites us is that God loves us. He exhorted us to love one another. And if we as a church family, in this church or any church, just make up our minds that we're here to be humbly concerned about one another, unity will result, and so will joy. Because verse 2 says, fulfill my joy. I'd much rather live in a family like that, a church like that, than one in which there was always bickering and fighting. It all comes down to, do you really have a humble concern for other people? Paul's going to pick up on this theme in the next verse. He's going to hammer away at it for the rest of this chapter. Coming at it by direct statement, by exhortation, by example. He's going to impress upon us that what it really comes down to is having a humble concern for other people. Once heard of two little boys who were playing. One said to the other, "Wouldn't you hate to wear glasses all the time?" And the other one said, "No, not if I had my grandma's kind. She sees when folks are tired or sighing and what will make them feel better. And she always sees what you mean to do, even if you haven't gotten things just right." I asked her one day why she could see that way all the time. And she says it was the way she had learned to look at things since she grew older. So I guess it must be her glasses. May I suggest that if we look at people through the glasses of a humble concern for them, we'll live in unity. And if we look at life through glasses of selfishness and selfish ambition, we won't have much harmony. Let's pray. Maybe we need to ask ourselves how concerned we are for other people. Maybe we just need to humbly bow before God, ask Him to give us that love for others. The result will be the harmony and the joy. Father, thank you for these people. Thank you for putting us together in this family, this church. I would pray that the Spirit of God would work in the hearts of all of us, that we would respond so that we'd have just a humble regard for each other, to be interested in what others need,
not just be constantly fighting for our point of view. Lord, give us that, not only so we can live in harmony, but so all men will know that we're your disciples. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.